Turning this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, commenced some weeks ago, at least a partial view. We've suggested some epochs. I don't really know exactly how you pronounce that word. I should, I was a history minor, but, didn't hear it spoken a lot, just saw it read a lot. But some thoughts, at least the highlights in the life of Moses as we turn the page from those in Genesis that we deem the patriarchs. Moses, and I guess Joseph himself, not technically numbered among the patriarchs, but those heroes of the faith so early depicted for us in Scripture. We'll read from Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23, the portion here touching the life of Moses. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, when the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His inspired Word. Well, when we think of the life and of the ministry of Moses, certainly the exodus from Egypt is the highlight of his experience, and we, if we had to narrow it down, would say that it was for that purpose that God raised up Moses, to lead these children of Israel, those 70 souls that had entered into Egypt some 4 centuries before, and had grown now into hundreds of thousands, forming the beginnings of a nation. God's call and life work for Moses was to lead these people out. I find it interesting when you read in the account in Exodus how little, really, of the life and of the experience of this great man, not only this giant of Scripture, but this giant of history, how little, really, of the first 80 years of his life are recorded. You can look at Moses' life, really, in those 3 40-year increments. 40 years raised as a prince in Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. 40 years after choosing the reproach of Christ rather than the treasures and the riches of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness after having sought in the flesh to begin that journey in the exodus of the Lord's people. It's one thing to study in the Egyptian universities and to dwell in the Egyptian palace for 40 years. It's another thing with the God of heaven to be put into the wilderness for 40 years to learn deeper and more important things. In those last 40 years, and I've thought often of the pain of those years in the life of Moses, it was a great work that God called him to do, a historic work, whether you look at it historically from a secular standpoint of secular history, certainly from the standpoint of the Bible's history and a proper view of the history of this world, but even in typology and the lessons that we learn from the Exodus, a powerful, a highlight, a wonderful section of Scripture and of history. And yet when we turn the page and we read later in Exodus and we read the books of Leviticus and of Numbers, their journeyings in the wilderness and of Deuteronomy, the troubles and the murmurings and the backbitings and the sins of the children of Israel and Moses charged with leading those people and dealing with those problems, for the giant that he was, for the man of great experiences that he was, for the revival of his own soul and the experience with God that he had, it was 120 years of difficulty, of many sorrows, of many hardships, and yet a life of seeing the hand of God in mighty ways. We considered last time we began to open our thoughts with reference to Moses, some very broad and general themes. I'll just review those quickly for you today. But we were mindful as we began to read the story that we must understand that God is working in every detail of history. We may not understand what He's doing or why He is doing it, but God is at work. And God has the end in view, which is the good of His people, the redemption of His church. So let us, in days in which we might, as certainly some of those Israelites in their bondage and in their struggles in Egypt must have thought, where is God? We even took the theme that day, has God forgotten? Let us remember that God is working in every detail of history. And we also saw, secondly, that God hears when we may not think that He hears. I was impressed greatly thinking about even these studies that God said to Moses, I've heard the cries of My people. Well, you individually, or we as a body corporately or denominationally, and certainly other believers beyond our borders, have lifted many prayers to heaven in these days of declension and apostasy in our nation and in the world. And yet we see that sin continues to deepen in our culture. There are changes that loom on the horizon for us, even tangible changes that are perhaps fearful. God's people have been there before. Remember Habakkuk when he had direct revelation of what God was going to do in the chastening of His people and sending them to Babylon. He said, I've heard thy speech. He was afraid. But then his faith turned and his knowledge of God caused him also to pray with faith and wrath. Remember mercy. And God indeed did. God hears when we may not think that He hears. And we can also remind ourselves, we saw lastly that day, that God is able to give victory when circumstances seem most unlikely. God is able to give victory when circumstances seem most unlikely. And I suggest to you that we might even be justified in saying, as we go through Scripture and we see the various occasions, both past and future, that Scripture speaks to us of, that is almost more so the pattern. That God does His greatest works without any assistance, any mediating assistance or help on the part of His people. Many occasions, such as the Red Sea, in which God's people are simply to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I thought of this as well in the days intervening, just as far as the Lord's timing and calling Moses and beginning the process of bringing Israel out of Egypt. Israel was perhaps at that day in their experience in Egyptian bondage at a turning point. Heretofore, they had been welcomed into Egypt with Pharaoh and a lineage that knew Joseph and recognized God's people and were happy for their presence. That changed and they were enslaved and brought into bondage. And yet they were powerless and a weak people. But yet, things were changing. It came to the point that the Pharaoh we read of in Exodus that knew not Joseph looks at the Israelites and begins to fear them for their numbers and the possibility that they would join with an enemy that would come against Egypt, or perhaps even rebel themselves from within. As I say, I just thought of this somewhat recently and not thought it really through in the past, but is it true or could it be true that God chose to intervene, to call a Moses, to intervene and bring out the children of Israel from Egypt before they themselves perceived any human ability or any fleshly desires to take things into their own hands to bring themselves out of Egypt? Because God would have Israel watch Him bring them out of Egypt. God would have Israel and Egypt and the world watch Him sovereignly, very clearly and very powerfully bring Egypt to its knees that all the world might know that He was God and beside Him the there was none else. I suggest it's an interesting thought that before Israel gained enough strength and enough desire themselves to rise up against the Egyptians, God sovereignly worked. The time was right. And it is to that time that I want us to look today as we again come to our beginnings in looking at Moses and the great epochs of his life. I want to consider this stage that was set. And some of the themes that we'll consider at the first are themes we've seen building already in the lives of the patriarchs. But I want to consider this stage being set from the perspective first of the world and then of the church. And then finally, from the perspective of the individual within the church. But we consider the stage being set in the place of the world. We'll not turn it up, but on several occasions in our studies of the patriarchs, we had to go back to Genesis 15. The great covenant ceremony and God speaking, one of the occasions where He revealed Himself very directly to Abraham. And He gave the prophecy of Israel, of His seed being taken into Egypt and serving a nation for 4 centuries. And this word Israel would have known, and we thought and considered even Jacob, Israel himself, as he paused at Beersheba before he exited the land to go into Egypt and see his Joseph and see his family nourished and fed by Joseph. God had said there was a work that would still be accomplished, a sovereign work of His delivering the Canaanites over to their own sins and their own lusts. And those 4 centuries that would pass in Egypt would be a season from the world's perspective and the world's standpoint that the iniquity of the Amorites that was not yet full in Abraham's time would be filled up. And God sovereignly would choose even to use Israel to bring judgment upon those Canaanite peoples. You will remember there was one segment of those varied tribes and little city-states in Canaan that God brought judgment to before the 4 centuries had passed. The cities of the plain. Sodom, we've referenced already this morning. The prophet speaks of being filled with bread and with idleness. It is not coincidental, really, that in the pages of history you see that when a people are blessed in earthly goods and earthly prosperity, that they begin to turn their attention and their affections away from the God of heaven who has met those needs. They give themselves to idleness and to then wickedness. It should be that a blessed people would be a grateful people, would be a humble people that recognize themselves to be the recipients of God's goodness. I spoke last Lord's Day afternoon at the retirement center, Bermuda Village. I shared the little outline of a Thanksgiving sermon brought here before. But what are the implications of Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving implies need. Thanksgiving is a good thing. It is a virtue in the lives of the Lord's people. It is a virtue in the life of any man. But it is not one of those virtues that we have in proportion as we reflect the attributes of God. Because God never has been, nor ever will be, or should be thankful to anyone. Because thanksgiving implies need, and God has never had need of anything. He is all sufficient in Himself. He is all things in Himself. Who would He thank? Who would He tell if He were to have a need? But we, on the contrast, as creatures, must be thankful. Thanksgiving implies, I'll just finish out that little outline as a side trail before we come back to this one. But it implies the reception of a gift to meet our need. We are recipients. In every good thing, we are the recipients at the hand of God. And whether we look at it in our own understandings, in the realm of common grace, as those even outside of Christ receive good things short of redemption, but yet good things at the hand of God, we should be thankful. But we read in that catalog in Romans 1, I've been amazed even from a young person. You think of all those red letter sins and those big fleshly sins that are outlined there in Romans 1. You know, those are the headlines of depravity. But yet, no, those are just the details that are worked out as the chapter draws to its conclusion. One of the big headlines at the beginning, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it said of them, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Thanksgiving implies the reception of a gift to meet our need. It also implies a grateful heart dwelling within the breast of the recipient. And thanksgiving implies the glory, the abilities, the abundance of the giver, of the gift to meet the need. And the greatest need of all, of course, is salvation from our sins. But as we come back to our story for today, isn't that one of the roots of the sin of Sodom? Full of bread and of idleness? And if they then had no heart to retain God in their knowledge, they suppressed the light that was shining to them. They gave themselves to deeper and deeper perversions because they were not thankful. God, having given judgment early to those cities of the plain, reserves the other Canaanite civilizations to a day of a later judgment from an earthly standpoint that He will bring upon them. But I say, from the perspective of the world and setting the stage, God is abandoning those Canaanites to their own lust, as we read that awful scenario in Romans 1. He's been preserving, as we have seen already, Israel in the midst of Egypt, preserving them from the infection of the Canaanite wickedness, and preserving them even from the Egyptians and setting them apart in the land of Goshen. But God has a purpose in the raising up of Egypt, the raising up of Pharaoh. And we read that so plainly. It was that He might show His power in Pharaoh, that God might get glory to Himself in the pulling down of the Pharaoh that He raised up. Well, these thoughts we've suggested somewhat in preparation already of God setting the stage with reference to the world. But let us consider for a moment the setting of the stage of the Exodus in the life of the church. It's important for us to realize, and perhaps growing more important for us in our changing times, it is important for us to realize that all of God's dealings with the world are with a view to His particular dealings with the church, with His own people. The only reason history has existed, the only reason God has allowed this world under the curse of Adam to go on and on for as long as it has, is that He is out of this body of those lost in sin and undone in Adam the first. He's calling out of this body of people a new humanity, a new body of people that He's joined to the second Adam, that He's joined to His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all of the things that God does in the outworking of the history of the world are with a view to His particular purpose in history, which is the saving of His people, the redeeming of His church, of His bringing in Christ many sons unto glory. And though we might, in our little chapter of history that we live in, be perplexed as we've been brought to Christ and as we've been brought to repent of our sins and understand and embrace Him in the gospel, we may look at His dealings in the world and think, what is He doing? Can we not sit back and humbly pause and say that the God who made us and has redeemed us understands, He knows the end from the beginning? And He is working all things together for good. Particularly as the verse continues, to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, Israel certainly represents for us, both typologically and realistically in those days, the church. Those that had been given light from Him, those that had been given His Word, those that had been given His promise, and all those prefigurations of Christ that were offered to them, those shadowy and yet precious pictures of the gospel. Israel and Egypt possessed these and understood them. But Israel in the days going on, needed faith to see what was really going on. We need faith to look around in our world, to look around in our Egypt, to look around in our bondage. We need faith that we might, with understanding, look at our generation, that we might understand God's purpose. I think it's particularly necessary for young people. As you come of age and you begin to learn and look at the world and perhaps are tempted to look out of those windows of perhaps a Christian and godly home, a Bible-believing church, something that's kind of a little bit out of the ordinary in our world, a little bit out of step with the culture, to be curious about what else is out there. Well, you need by faith to recognize that what else is out there. God is sovereignly orchestrating this world. And even though it may seem that what your parents believe or what your church believes is a strange thing, and there aren't many that go along, truth is not determined democratically. Truth is not determined by how many people assent to it. Truth is determined, it is defined by the God of truth, by the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one in whose hand your breath is, and the one who has given His Word. Do not be as those in Romans 1 that do not like to retain God in their knowledge and suppress the truth. No, rather, contrary to all that you might see, understand that the sight and the perception of those outside of Christ is warped by sin. Cry out to your God and your Creator for light. And not merely as He has given light shining round about you, but cry out to Him for sight to see the light. And I say to understand whatever else may appear to be going on, and however difficult it might be for us to understand it, God is working with the good of His people in view. God is working with the final bringing to glory of His people in view. God is working with the exaltation and the ultimate revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, in view. Whatever minority you may be numbered among now, to be numbered with that glorious majority, that glorious redeemed people in that day, that is that only thing that is worth having. Israel, as we see the church in the midst of Egypt, struggling. Egypt or Israel, we read as we go through the story, had quite obviously begun to appreciate and to enjoy the cucumbers, even in their bondage. They were partaking of the things of Egypt. It's marvelous, and I don't use that word in the normally positive sense. Things can be marvelous and negative. They can be huge. They can be something to marvel at. It was marvelous in the wilderness as the people had been redeemed and they were journeying to Canaan, the land of promise, that a redeemed people had a backward gaze at times for Egypt, a yearning for those cucumbers and leeks. Whatever privations the Lord may give us in our pilgrim journey, would we rather return to bondage and to destruction and death that the Egyptians had purposed for us? Would we rather return to our own sin and the penalties of our sin, the designs of Satan for our destruction? Would we rather be under the wrath of God than under the mockery or the jokes of the world? Would we rather be on a path to eternal perdition than, however difficult and however perplexing, be on a path to glory, to an eternal day, an eternal enjoyment of the presence of God? Israel, I say, is an amazing picture in this story. A covenant already existed between God and Israel. We've known and read of that in the patriarchal history. But we also know, and I'll have you turn a couple portions with me today, that Israel, though God had entered into covenant with them and had made promise to them, was unworthy. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, you know, was really that last sermon in the life of Moses, in which he charged the people before their entering into the land. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, and another portion we'll read in chapter 9. I trust familiar words to many of us. But chapter 7, read with me verses 6 to 9. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Those are wonderful aspects of the doctrines of grace. But let us read on. The doctrines of grace continue. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. Now over to chapter 9, just a couple of verses there. Chapter 9 and verse 4, we read here, Speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, that is the Canaanites, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel was very pointedly reminded before they entered into the land that they were entering in by grace, not because of any worthiness, anything in themselves that made them to deserve it. Well, if we would ask and look forward to, whether it be some temporal working of God in our lifetimes, revival, and the blessing of His people, and even the blessings of the earth through that, or whether it be to live the remainder of our lives in times of declension and hardship. I mean, really think of it. Would it be better to have lived in Egypt as a bondman, humbly, by faith, as we suggested last time in those middle years, where the redemption was not going to come in your lifetime? Would it have been better, indeed, to live there, struggling from an earthly perspective, but blessed from a spiritual perspective, and to live by faith as a slave, and to live in the land of promise, as Israel in later days did, in days of prosperity, in days of blessings, of summer houses and winter houses, drinking wine in bowls, as we read in Amos, and yet in apostasy, and in days waiting for the chastening hand of God upon you. You see, the outward circumstances are just that, outward circumstances. Better to have joy and faith as a slave in Egypt than to have ease and unbelief as a free man in Canaan, because in one the smile of heaven can be upon you, and the other the chastening of heaven can be upon you. Israel was unworthy. Israel needed by faith to recognize that. Yet God put a redemption, a difference between Israel and Egypt. And I say, as we look at the church and its circumstances in our days, let us be careful as the church, as members of the church, to walk by faith and not by sight. And so let us turn our thoughts finally today to the stage being set in the life of the individual. Moses obviously was not just any individual. He was a leader that the Lord would raise up to work among His people. But yet Moses himself as an individual, and here we see in the pages of Scripture one of those beautiful examples of the compatibility of sovereignty and the will of man. I love Spurgeon's phrase. We're going to quote a little Spurgeon here in a moment, not this, but from something else. But when someone asked him in his Calvinism how he could reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, he said, "Friends don't need to be reconciled." There's no incompatibility in the Scripture's doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Man's will indeed is free in that it is free to do what it wants. But it is in bondage to its nature. It's the problem of the little wanter inside that is the issue. Here we find that Moses was given and had before him a momentous choice. Would he continue on as Pharaoh's daughter and enjoy the pleasures of sin? And we're fools as believers if we do not admit the pleasures of sin. But remember the next phrase, for a season. The pleasures that sin offers, and as we read our Bibles, we see it both doctrinally put before us from a very spiritual standpoint, and we see it put before us historically and very practically. The pleasures of sin are imperfect, even when they offer you the best they can offer. And they are but for a season. But the pleasures of God, the pleasures at His right hand are forevermore. And they are real. There are no flaws in these pleasures. There's no guilt in these pleasures. There's no hurt that comes to others or to self in these pleasures. Sinful pleasures are plagued with hurts on every hand. Moses chose, and I love this portion of Scripture. You'll know we've dealt with it from the very earliest days here. You can deal with it in theological controversy as to the understanding of Old Testament saints. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, not some generic, vague, empty ideas about God that a lot of evangelicals want us to think the Old Testament people had. No, he esteemed the reproach of Christ. There was a Messiah. There was a promised seed. We've seen that in the patriarchs, looking forward not only to their own blessing from an earthly standpoint, but that blessing would be wrapped up in a person. In a person that was still to come. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. Abraham, the patriarchs, Moses, and Israel rejoiced to see a day beyond, a day of resurrected glory. It is in faith in that that God had revealed that Moses is enabled to choose. And again, I love the juxtaposition, if you will, of those things. The reproach of Christ. The very worst part of what we receive from being united to Christ is better than the best things that the world can give us. As the psalmist speaks about treasuring or taking pleasure in the very dust of Zion. Do you have a mindset today that anything as unpopular or even as hard as it might be, that is something that comes because of your being joined to Christ, is better than the best thing you can receive from the world outside of Christ? Moses looks out and he chooses in the life and the eye of faith to choose Christ over Egypt. Here, Moses, I say, gives us great example. I want to read you a paragraph or two from Spurgeon as he speaks about this momentous choice in Moses' life. Spurgeon said, "How many would have said, 'No, I cannot do that.'" That is, choose Christ instead of Egypt. "I cannot do that. I know what church I ought to go to or unite with," as he applies it to one in his day struggling with choosing Christ. "I know what church I ought to unite with if I follow the Scriptures fully and obey in all things my Lord's will. But then they are so poor, so illiterate, and their place of worship is far from being architecturally beautiful. Their preacher is a plain, blunt man, and they themselves are not refined. Scarce a dozen of the whole sect can keep a carriage." I wonder how we would translate that today. A car, at least, that has fewer than 300,000 miles on it. Have we not heard this base reasoning before? I shall be shut out of society if I join with them. We've heard it till we are sick, and yet it operates widely upon this brainless, heartless generation. Are there none left who love truth, even when she wears no trappings? Are there none who love the gospel better than pomp and show? Where God raises up a Moses, what cares he how poor his brethren may be? There are God's people, says he, and if they are very poor, I must help them the more liberally. If they be oppressed and depressed, so much the more reason why I should come to their aid. If they love God and His truth, I am their fellow soldier and will be at their side in the battle. I have no doubt Moses thought all this over, but his mind was made up, and he took his place promptly. I found it interesting, Spurgeon went on, because it's one thing to choose the reproach of Christ and choose to be identified with His people when things for those people look like they're doing okay. Or even in circumstances such as he's described, maybe a small group, and we can identify with the architectural and even ministerial deficiencies, and I don't know, maybe all the cars in our parking lot aren't quite up to speed with others, but whatever that be. But what if flaws among the people? That can be difficult for us as believers when we see sin. Things aren't quite so attractive even among the best of saints. Listen as Spurgeon went on. In addition to other matters, one mournful thing must be said of Israel, which must have cost Moses much pain. He found that among God's people there were some who brought no glory to God and were very weak in their principles. He did not judge the whole body by the faults of some, but by their standards and their institutions. And he saw that the Israelites, with all their faults, were the people of God, while the Egyptians, with all their virtues, were not so. Now it is for each one of us to try the spirits by the Word of God and then fearlessly to follow out our convictions. Where is Christ recognized as head of the church? Where are the Scriptures really received as the rule of faith? Where are the doctrines of grace clearly believed? Where are the ordinances practiced as the Lord delivered them? For with what people will I go? Their cause shall be my cause. Their God shall be my God. We look not for a perfect church this side of heaven, but we do look for a church free from popery and sacramentarianism and false doctrine. And if we cannot find one, we will wait until we can. But with falsehood and priestcraft, we never enter into fellowship. If there be false brethren within, it is our duty to bear with them patiently and pray for grace to overcome the evil. But with papists and rationalists, we must not join in affinity, or God will require it at our hands. The point is, for all of the setting of the stage for the Exodus, a part of that was not merely sovereignly waiting and ordaining and giving over the Canaanites to their sin and judgment. Sovereignly blessing and raising up the Egyptians that He might show them who God really was. God's dealing with the church itself and their circumstances and their trials. But God challenging the heart of Moses and God challenging the heart of us as individuals. The psalmist said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." I fear very often we pray for revival. We pray for God's intervention to come in upon this earth. And I say this with conviction myself, that we pray for the day of God's power to come and we think the willing heart and the devotion and the warmth of affection for Christ we will happily render to Him after the day of revival comes. We'll just, with Israel, look back at the cucumbers a little while until that day arrives. Would to God we could be as Moses. We should be as Moses. To esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. And whether that day of blessing and outward change come in our times or not, that we walk by faith, enjoying communion, eagerly pursuing truth, even when it's not highly esteemed, and eagerly pursuing that in our lives and in the lives of those that we influence and that we live with, that the glories and that the obligations and that the pleasures of the gospel are what we pursue or what we even enjoy. Can you imagine a faithful Israelite home in the middle of those years of bondage that could join together with thanksgiving, a little meal where herbs was rather than, I'm sure, the bounty we enjoyed in this week, and yet sing the praises of their God and their Redeemer? Let us, as Moses, that momentous choice that he made, choose each day the reproach of Christ over the riches and the pleasures of our Egypt. And may we, by God's grace and in His sovereign will, perhaps even enjoy something of that establishment of the work of our hands upon us. Moses concluded his great prayer, Psalm 90, with that. Establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. What work do we put our hands to? We're not all called to outward tangible ministry, but we're all called to faithful service. We're all called, as we read in Deuteronomy, to know something of the days of heaven upon the earth in our homes. May we, as Moses, walk by faith in such a generation, in such a time as ours. Let's bow our heads together.